We're continuing our studies in the book of Acts this morning. Sometimes life can be smooth sailing. At other times, you find yourself in a storm. Storms in our lives come up unexpectedly. They can be frightening. They can be painful. They can cause us great loss. We're almost at the end of 2018 now. As you look back over your year, what storm has God brought you through this year? Maybe somebody that you love has passed away in the last year. Maybe there's been a sickness that you've been battling. Some of you have faced challenges in your families, challenges in your workplaces over the last year. Some of you might still be walking through those storms. Or maybe you feel like, as you look over your year, like the storm has kind of passed, but your life has been changed. And you're having to adjust to picking up the pieces and moving forward with a new kind of life now. And when storms come, we Christians have to sort through the question, what's going on here? Why would God allow this to happen? Right? Because God loves us as His children, and God's all powerful. And why would it be that I've gotten caught up in this storm? And there's a couple of possibilities. It may be that God has sent this storm into your life because you're running from Him, and He sent the storm to turn you around and to call you back to Himself. He does that. We're going to be looking at Paul here as he goes out into the Mediterranean. He's going to be caught up in this massive storm. Hundreds of years before that, there was another prophet. His name was Jonah. Jonah got caught in a storm on the same ocean, but for a very different reason. Paul was obedient. He was doing what God would want him to do here, but Jonah wasn't. Jonah was turning his back on God's call on him, and he was clearly going away from what God wanted, and so God sent a storm to turn him around. If you're in a storm in your life now and there's something that you're holding on to and you know you're fighting God, His call to you this morning would be to repent, to turn away from that sin, bow the knee to Him. It may be that once you do that, the storm will subside. God's just sending it to be merciful, to call you back to Himself. But most of the storms that we face in our lives are not like this. Most of our storms that we face as Christians are not because of some specific sin in our own lives. We're going along, we're trying to serve Jesus, and a storm blows in without any explanation. We don't know why it's come, and we don't understand why we have to go through this. There's no explanation that comes from God. Here's why. We're stuck in it, and it's a difficult thing. What do you do when you find yourself in a storm? Today we want to take four lessons from Paul. Paul's going to go through a literal storm and apply those things to ourselves and the storms that we face. First, we're just going to walk through the story, and then at the end, we'll find some applications for it. So we've been following Paul's life now. It's been 24 years since he has been saved, and Paul's traveled all throughout this region. Paul was on the cutting edge of spreading the gospel to the Gentiles, and so many people who lived in this whole region heard the good news that Jesus Christ has life for them and forgiveness through the lips of Paul over the last 20 years. The last couple of years in Paul's life have been boring, sad, frustrating, because he's been in prison, right? He went down to Jerusalem, he got arrested there, and he's been sitting in Caesarea now for 2 years, under the custody of Rome. Now, we saw in our last study, Paul exercised his right as a Roman citizen. Any Roman citizen can say, I demand for my trial to be held in Rome before the emperor. They can appeal to Caesar, it's called. And so Paul has done this. He's appealed to Caesar, and the governor has granted him this. And so now Paul is going to be shipped on a boat from Caesarea all the way to Rome so that he can stand before Nero and have his trial. And that's where we pick up the story today. Paul's being shipped as a prisoner to Rome from Caesarea. Look at Acts chapter 27, verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, they proceeded to deliver Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking on an Adramidian ship, which was about to sail to the regions along the coast of Asia, we put out to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. Here's how sea travel worked back in those days. If you wanted to travel across the water, the Mediterranean, you would just go to the port. And you would just wait for a ship that was headed in your direction. The ship would have some kind of economic reason for going there. It's doing something to make money. But if they had room on their ship, then you could buy passage and you could ride along with them. And that's what happens here. So there's several groups of people that are here in Caesarea that are waiting for the ship, right? There's Paul, and it says there that there were some other prisoners. We don't know what they did, but they're also being transferred from Caesarea all the way to Rome. So Paul and some prisoners, and then there's some soldiers that are there escorting them, that are watching the soldiers and making sure they make it, don't get away, right? The leader of the soldiers, his name is given there. His name is Julius. He's a centurion, normally in charge of 100 men. We don't know how many of those men there are that are getting on the boat. And they go over Caesarea and they find a ship that's it says it's an Andromedian ship. See Andromedium on the map here? This ship is headed from Caesarea and it's going home to its port there. Not where where Paul wants to go, where these guys are going, but it's heading the right general direction. So they're going to grab this ship, they're going to ride it for a while, and then change to some other ship on the way, right? So that's what happens. They go to Caesarea, and they find this boat. Notice also, with Paul, there's a couple of Christians that are going with him. There's Luke, and Luke doesn't mention his name here. He doesn't say, I was on the trip, but he keeps saying we throughout this whole journey. He tells what we did. We picked this up with our hands, and he's the author of Acts. So Luke's come along. Also, there's a believer named Aristarchus. See, the end of verse 2. Now, Luke and Aristarchus are loyal friends. These guys came with Paul. They were part of a group of missionaries, of Christians, that represented the Gentiles that brought down a gift to Jerusalem with Paul 2 years ago. So what have Luke and Aristarchus been doing for the last 2 years? It seems like, likely, they've just been hanging out in Caesarea and they've been caring for Paul. They've been meeting his needs and they've been bringing him food in his imprisonment. And we don't know for sure they were there that whole time, but it seems like it. And now Paul's being shipped as a prisoner to Rome, and Luke and Aristarchus say, Paul, we're not going to let you go alone. We're coming with you. And so they come with Paul and they buy a passage on this ship so they can ride along with him to Rome, where he's headed as a prisoner. That's the kind of friends you want to have, boy. Okay, so the first leg of the trip goes great. They're coming from Caesarea. They're going to go up to Sidon. Look at verse 3. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. Here's a picture, a panorama of modern-day Sidon. They get to Sidon, and apparently Julius, the soldier in charge, the centurion, has received instructions about Paul that he's not a threat to run away. You can trust this, Paul, because he lets Paul go off into the city. Maybe he sends some soldiers with him to guard him, but he lets him go. And so Paul and the Christians that are with him, Luke and Aristarchus, they go into town, and they find the Christians. And we don't know for sure, did Paul know some Christians in Sidon? It's not mentioned that he was there preaching or anything earlier. But he has passed through this way several times. So the three men, they go and they find the church while their boat is stopped here for a bit, loading up grain or whatever they're doing. And they go and they find the Christians. And it says here in verse 3 that with the Christians, they receive care, right? He allowed them to go to his friends and receive care. See, in these days, if you were a prisoner, you were expected to provide your own food, your own needs. And so Paul's got this long journey. How's he going to have enough food to be able to survive until then? They go and they find the Christians and they say, hey, brothers and sisters, I'm a prisoner and I'm being sent up to Rome for preaching the gospel, and will you help? And so they take up a collection and they meet Paul's needs. They say, hey, Paul, here, Luke, here, Aristarchus, God bless you. And they provide for them so they can make the trip. So far, so good. This is going as well as it can, considering you're a prisoner being carried against your will to Rome, right? So, verse 4, it's about to get worse. From there, they put out to sea and sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. When they had sailed through the sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra in Lycia. Okay, now they're in Sidon, right? This is where they get the help from the Christians. They're headed to Myra. If they were coming this way, the shortest way would just be to go from Myra down to Sidon. But the thing is, this time of year on the Mediterranean, the winds are strong and they're coming from the northwest. And so their ship isn't able to go out in straight into the wind like that. And so it says under the shelter of Cyprus, they sail along the coast. Because the wind's against them, they come, they kind of hide behind this island to get a windbreak until they get up here. And then there's a westerly current that they grab into that's still there. So they float along this, and they eventually, with difficulty, they get over to Myra, it says. Myra. You could go visit Myra today if you wanted to. Here's a picture of some ancient rock-hewn tombs that are there now, and they would have been there in Paul's day. If you were going to go to Myra today, you couldn't go in at the port that Paul did, because it's silted in over the centuries. But this was the ancient port for the city where Paul's ship would have docked. As they come here to Myra, they realize this ship that they're on is short term. They're going to have to get on something that's actually going to Italy, right? And so they find another ship here in Myra, and the soldiers and Paul, they're all going to transfer over to their new ship. Look at verse 6. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy, and he put us aboard it. Okay, now Alexandria is down here. We know from reading ancient Roman records that the Romans, their bread came from Egypt. There's lots of grain growing down here, and so there was a whole fleet of Roman ships that was commissioned to bring food to the Roman Empire from Egypt. And so this totally fits. There's an Alexandrian ship that has gone straight north across the Mediterranean. It's docked here at Myra, and they're on their way to Italy. So Paul and Julius, they find these guys, and they move over to the new ship. Now, this ship would be a bigger ship than the one they were on. Here's a picture of something like what Paul would have been riding on. I got this from the Naval Encyclopedia. This ship here is called a corbita. It's a Roman freighter used to carry grain. We know a lot about these ships because they've dug a bunch of them up from the ocean, from shipwrecks now. And so this here is the front of the ship, the cool swan things in the back. These ships, these Roman freighters used to carry grain were huge. Some of them would carry 400 men plus a full load of grain. We know on this ship with Paul, their crew was 276 people that are aboard. The problem with these ships, they're not very nimble. They don't have rudders like modern-day ships. So here's the back. You'd expect a rudder down here. But instead, they've got oars, one on each side in the back, and they use that to steer. They have one great massive sail, a square sail. The main difficulty with these ships, they were big and they could carry a lot of weight, but it was almost impossible to sail them directly into the wind. And straight into the wind is where Paul's crew means to go. And so this is going to be a challenge. Verse 7. Look at Acts 27:7. It says, "When we had sailed slowly for a good many days, and with difficulty had arrived off Cnidus, since the wind did not permit us to go any further, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmone." Okay, so Myra to Cnidus here, this little leg should take 2 days tops. But Paul says, because the wind was against them, they're trying to get their ship to go, you know, and it took them a good many days to get over here off Cnidus. Now, what you would want to do here, the best route would be to keep going straight west and to go here around the bottom of Achaia, but they can't. They get out here, there's open water, the wind is strong, they just can't keep going the right direction. And so what they do is they let the wind kind of blow them down here, and they use Crete as a windbreak, still trying to get towards Rome. So they come here past the Cape of Salmone on the bottom side of Crete. The winds are coming from the northwest, and it gives them shelter enough that they can keep going. Now this is starting to be a trouble. When they left, their intention was to get to Rome before winter, but they were leaving kind of late in the year. It was from November 11th later in the season through the winter, November 11th through the February. There was no sailing allowed, essentially, on these lands, because it would get to be winter, and with winter would come long nights, cloud cover, poor visibility, raging winds, rain, snow, and so nobody could sail. This just didn't do it at all. It's a no-go zone in November. Now, September and October were kind of, you can travel at your own risk, but it's rough. Now, they're at Crete, it's the middle of October, so they're well into the dangerous season and bumping up against, before long, travel's going to be totally impossible. And so everybody on the boat knows, look, we're not going to make it to Rome before winter. We're going to have to hunker down somewhere and sit around for 4 months and wait for the spring to come so that we can make the rest of the trip, right? But the debate's going to be now, okay, since we've come here to Crete, Fair Havens, where we're at, isn't a great harbor. Here's a picture of Fair Havens. Now, it's actually still called Fair Havens, if you can read Greek. picture of Fair Havens. It was a fine place. I mean, it was okay, but it's open to the winds from the ocean. And so it's going to be miserable sitting here all winter. Plus, there's not much to do. It's going to be boring. And so a better harbor, if you're going to spend all winter there, you know, 4 months, right? A better harbor would be if they could get from Fair Havens over here to Phoenix. It's just one day more of sailing. If they get to Phoenix, well, that's a nice harbor over there. Modern day Phoenix looks nice. You could, it's got this picture taken in 2017. They're still, you can go. We stay at this restaurant at Old Phoenix. If you do, I'd recommend summer over winter, right? Paul's just looking for a place to stay, but they prefer Phoenix. It's more sheltered. Here's a picture of the harbor as it is today. Probably even more secure back then. And so this is where they want to be. They would much rather spend the winter there. And it's only one day further, right? So the debate is, do we stay at Fair Havens on the bottom of Crete, or do we head up to Phoenix? Look at verse 7. Actually, verse 9. Okay. Should they press through to Phoenix is the question. When considerable time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, since even the fast was already over, so it's October, it's getting close to no-go zone, Paul began to admonish them and said to them, "Men, I perceive that the voyage will certainly be with damage and great loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives." And what he means by the voyage isn't like to Rome. He's just saying, let's stay here in Fair Haven, because if we even try to make it over to Phoenix, we might lose our cargo, we might lose our ship, we might lose our lives. Now, this isn't a prophecy. It's not like God has come and told him this. It's just that Paul has been traveling these waters for decades, and he has lots of experience. Paul's been shipwrecked before. It kind of makes you careful, right? And so he's like, guys, look, let's just stay in Fair Havens. I know it's not the best harbor, but we're safe here. Let's not move on. It reminds me of the last time we went to pastor's conference. There were six of us driving back in my van. It started to snow. Rich is driving. Rich is gung-ho, man. We're not even slowing down. We are pressing through this snow. But it was getting worse and worse, and there's supposed to be snow here, and we're driving, and our families are worried, and we're calling and checking, how's everything going? You ended up canceling church that Sunday when we're coming back. We're driving along. We stop at this one rest stop, and we have a meeting. We decide what we're going to do. Like, are we going to press through to home, or are we going to stop in Omaha where Jake has family? And Larry voted stop in Omaha. Everybody else said, we're going to be fine. Let's go. So we went, and we survived. But had we not, Larry would have been there to say, guys, I told you, right? So Paul's playing the part of Larry. He's saying, guys, this is foolish. We should stay here. We're safe. And they're all saying, well, look at verse 11. But the centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship. The soldier, he's calling the shots, apparently. The centurion was more persuaded by the pilot and the captain of the ship than by what was being said by Paul. Because the harbor was not suitable for wintering, the majority reached a decision to put out to sea from there. And if somehow they could reach Phoenix, the harbor of Crete, facing southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. When a moderate south wind came up, supposing that they had attained their purpose, they weighed anchor and began sailing along Crete, close inshore. They're sitting there, they're debating about, could we just make it over to Phoenix? It's only one day further. And then a nice south breeze comes. And the south breeze means we're not going to get blown out to sea, right? It's going to hold us up close to the island, and we'll be out of trouble here. We can just ride this little breeze over until we get to Phoenix. And so everybody decides that's what we're going to do. We'll be fine. Against Paul's advice. Look at verse 14. But before very long, there rushed down from the land a violent wind called Euraquilo. This wind, Euraquilo, it's a combination of the Greek word for east and the Latin wind for north wind. And you get this word, it's a nor'easter. So they've been fighting west winds this way, but this wind comes this way across the island. And it comes up all of a sudden. And these nor'easters, the sailors were afraid of them. This is what Paul's saying. Look, guys, we shouldn't even take a one-day journey. Because when these things come, it's hurricane-force winds. And with their old boat, right, there's no way that they can even just put on the brakes and stay at the island. They're going to be blown off to the ocean. And that's what happens. So a huge storm comes up, and it blows across the land, blows down the land, and takes them out to sea, into the open ocean. Look at verse 15. When the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along. Verse 16, running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, Okay, so they're being blown out to sea, right? They meant to go right close along the shore. Now they're being blown out to sea, and they come to this island. It says Clauda, New American Standard. Here on the map it says Clauda. Nowadays they call this little island Gavdos or Gavdos. There's a picture of it. So they're being blown out to sea, and they come on the far side of it here where they're able to get a little bit of shelter from the wind. And this, I mean, there's waves and there's rain. It's just horrible. But when they get on the back side, they get a little bit of shelter from the wind, enough time not to be able to stop, but to be able to do some work on the ship so maybe they can survive, right? So look at verse 16. Running under the shelter of a small island called Clauda, that's it there, we were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables and undergirding the ship. And fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. So they get under the shelter of this island, and it gives the crew time to do three things. First, they pull in the boat. Normally what they would do with the lifeboat, they would just it would tail along behind. They had a rope and they just drag it along behind them. Well, the storm comes up. They're not expecting it. The lifeboat is like filling full of water, and it's mostly sunk, and it says it was all that they could do to get that lifeboat hauled up, but they get it up on the deck, which is nice because they're going to need it, right? They're thinking to survive. So they get the lifeboat up. The second thing it says they do, they had hoisted it up. Then they use supporting cables and undergirding the ship. That means they take ropes and they wrap them around the boat, around the deck underneath. It says three or four times. It's called frapping. They would do this to hold it together because they know they're headed to open sea now, right? And this boat's going to be taking all this hit from the waves, and they don't want to sink. So they, whatever they can do, so they wrap a bunch of ropes around it. And then it says the third thing that they do, verse 17, to get ready for their long journey at sea in this ship, it says they let down, verse 17, the sea anchor. Study Greek, right? Because you hope that when you learn Greek, then you can go into the original language and find out extra details. Here, you look in the Greek and you lose detail. What it, in the Greek it says, instead of let down the sea anchor, it says they let down the thing. And that's why if you have different translations, it'll say different things, because we don't know what it was they let down. The sea anchor, maybe. So this is the back of the ship, right? And they're being blown along. It could be that they throw off the back of the ship an anchor, and they're just going to drag it along behind, and hopefully that will keep them from crashing into land somewhere. That could be what they let down. Or it might be that they're talking about this, the main yard of the sail. So they, and this can be let down, this big wooden beam up there blowing around in the wind. So it could be that they let down the yard, they let down the sail, they're getting ready for the ship there. But they let down something because they're afraid that they're going to end up on running aground on the shallows of Sirtis. Now, in those days, legendary, maybe even beyond how bad it actually was, but everyone, all the sailors were afraid of the shallows of Sirtis. It was legendary for being a graveyard for ships. It's hundreds of miles away across Crete. But they're afraid that the Northeasters come. They're afraid they're going to blow all the way across the Mediterranean, and they're going to be crashed up onto the Gulf of Sirtis and join all the rest of the ships that have crashed and all the men, the sailors that have died there over the years. And so they're doing what they can to try to survive, and they're just praying they don't make it to Sirtis. The storm will stop before then. And as they blow along here, they take even more desperate measures. Look at verse 18. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. So they're giving up on making any money, right? We're throwing the wheat overboard so that the boat will float better. Verse 19, on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. The with their own hands kind of implies how desperate it is. So probably they take this main sail that they've lowered, and they just take it and they heave it over the side, which means that if the wind were to stop, they're just going to be bopping in the ocean like a cork, right, with no way of getting around. But they're not worried about that. They're just worried about dying from the wind, right? And this thing is heavy, and it's holding them down, and they want to float light. And so they take the sail and they lift it off over the side, and they're hoping to live. Okay, you ready for your first point? We're well on our way here. Well on our way. When you find yourself in a storm, point number one, don't be surprised. This is normal. When you find yourself in a storm, don't be surprised. This is normal. Do you know that God has never promised to make us Christians' lives any easier than non-Christians' lives? We face the same problems that everybody else does. Sometimes in our lives, things will go frustratingly slow, and things will grind along slowly. Oh, can I get an amen? Right? I mean, you're working on a project. They had intentions of getting to Rome, but man, the wind was against them, and everywhere along the way they had to hide behind this island and then this island, and they weren't making any progress. We feel that sometimes, right? I want to get this done. I want to get that done. I got good plans to serve Jesus, to bless my family, and man, the computer crashes and this and that. Worse than that, though, sometimes things go slow. Worse than that, sometimes the very thing that we fear the most happens. The very thing that we fear the most. Paul had said to the men, guys, look, if we try to go to Phoenix, I'm afraid we're going to get blown into the ocean and we're going to lose our ship, or we're going to lose the cargo, and some of us are going to lose our lives. Sure enough, his worst fear came true. They get caught in this miraculo. You know, God never promises us as Christians that it will go easy in this life. We will have to walk through storms. There's a false teaching out there called word of faith doctrine. Word of faith teaching goes like this, and it's wrong. They say if you have enough faith, you can literally have whatever you say. If you have enough faith, you can have whatever you say. In the words of one of these false teachers, Kenneth Copeland, he says, as a believer, you have a right to make commands in the name of Jesus. Every time you stand on the word, you are commanding God to a certain extent. No, that's not how it works. Nobody commands God. And we as Christians don't have the right to tell him what he is to do. That's not how it works. Paul is not blown out to sea here because he didn't have enough faith, or because he forgot to command the wind to stop. No, this is just how it is for us as Christians. God allows us to go through the storms often. Do you know this is Paul's fourth shipwreck already? He's like, oh no, why did they not listen to me? Their fourth shipwreck already. Look here, this is 2 Corinthians 11. Paul wrote this 2 years earlier, before they got blown out to sea. And listen to all the problems he's already had in his life. Paul says, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and dangers from false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. When you find yourself in a storm, don't be surprised. This is normal. Okay, number two. When you find yourself in a storm, hold on to God's promises. When you find yourself in a storm, hold on to God's promises. Look at verse 20 again, Acts 27:20. Since neither the sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us, from then on, all hope of our being saved was gradually abandoned. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, I was reading commentaries this week, and some of the more critical commentaries are saying, well, this couldn't be. They're in the middle of a miraculo. There's hurricane winds, and Paul stands up and gives a speech, and they all listen to him. Well, it's not that he necessarily would have to stand up on the deck, right? Like, hey, everybody, listen to me, right? There is. You can go underneath, and I'm imagining that's where this is happening. Now, this picture here, this is another one of those Roman grain ships. This one would be smaller than Paul's, but to give you an idea of how it was. So Paul, don't imagine him giving his speech up here while they're all holding on to a rope for survival. They're underneath the deck, right? And it says they've all lost hope of survival. So they're just bobbing down like there. I wouldn't imagine it'd be particularly fun. They're all sick from the storm and the tossing, but they're down there depressed and waiting. Maybe they'll live, probably they'll die, right? And then Paul stands up in this setting. There's 276 men here huddled underneath this deck. Paul stands up, he gets their attention, and he makes this speech. Acts 27:21. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." Now, why does Paul say this? Is this just an "I told you so"? Like, "I told you we shouldn't have left. We could be in Fair Havens." There might be some of that. He's human, right? But I don't think that's his main motivation. I think what Paul is doing here is he's establishing credibility. He's reminding them, now look, if you would have listened to me last time, my advice last time was good, we'd still be safe. You didn't listen, but now I got some more advice, and this advice is good too. So listen. Verse 22. "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on a certain island.'" When you find yourself in a storm, hold on to God's promises. So when an angel has appeared to Paul, and he's told him that God would keep him and all the men on the ship alive through this storm. I just love the confident way that Paul proclaims this to the men. He doesn't say, "Well, the angel told me this, and so I think it might be true." Verse 25, Paul says, "I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." Now, it's not normal for God to send us angels in our storms with special promises just for us. But God does give us promises as believers. He gives us promises to hold on to. Here's an example. Remember we were reading in 2 Corinthians, Paul was talking about all the difficulties that he's been through? Real close to that passage, we come in 2 Corinthians 12 and look at the promise that God gives to us in his word. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Here's one of God's promises, and it's a beautiful one. God promises you, if you know Christ, He promises you that His grace will be enough for you in whatever situation you are. No matter how weak you are, no matter how difficult the situation, God promises that He will be enough for you, that His strength will be enough for what you face. Do you know what you do in a storm? You find a promise of God. You find a promise of God and you cling to it. When you find yourself in a storm, hold on to God's promises. And thirdly, remember who you are. When you find yourself in a storm, remember who you are. Did you notice in verse 23 how Paul describes himself to the other men on the ship? Look there. Acts 27:23. "For this very night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me." In hard times, one of the basic keys is just to remember who you are. Right? Let's pick a difficult thing. Let's say your business is going bad. Right? Your job is in jeopardy. Things are going poorly at work for you. What would you do then? Some have panicked in that situation. There have been many who have taken their lives when things turned against them at work. Many others have started to cut corners, right? Things are going poorly, and so now I'm going to start to lie and cheat and steal to try to make it go. Others have mistreated the people around them for those reasons. They've mistreated their coworkers, their employees, their customers. But a Christian is better equipped for hard times like that because we know who we are. Right? We know who we are. We belong to God and we serve Him. So if the business is going down, it's going down, but I don't have to lose my identity or dishonor my God in it. Right? Who I am as a Christian isn't changed by any earthly storm. And if I can remember in the middle of the storm who I am, it'll direct me as to which way I ought to be walking through this. When you find yourself in a storm, hold on to God's promises. Remember who you are. And fourthly, pray. When you find yourself in a storm, pray. Did you notice what the angel said to Paul at the end of verse 24. I think there's an answered prayer in this verse. I'll show it to you. Verse 24, the angel's talking. He says, don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. Now, why would the angel say it that way? Why not just say, Paul, God's going to preserve the lives of everybody on board? Why say, God has granted you the lives of those that are sailing with you? I believe that this is that Paul has been praying for them. But this isn't an answer to prayer. And so the angel is coming and saying, Paul, I've heard your prayer. I've heard what you've been saying. And God sent me to tell you he's granted you what you're asking. The lives of those that are on board, they're gonna live. They're all going to live like you've been asking. Honestly, I don't think that Paul, when he's on this ship, is afraid that he's going to die. Because Paul, remember, he's already been promised. Jesus came to him when he was in prison in Jerusalem. Jesus came and was with him and told Paul, look, you're going to make it to Rome. So I don't believe that Paul is afraid for his own life here. But we know that he's afraid for the lives of the other people. That's why he didn't want to leave Fair Havens. Guys, let's stay here where it's safe. And so now as they're being blown, everybody else is losing hope. Paul is down in that hole, bobbing up and down with the rest of them, and he's praying, oh God, will you preserve the lives of the other men? Will you preserve their lives? Right? And then God sends an angel and says, Paul, I've heard you. I've heard you, and I've granted your request. I've granted you these men. Hold your finger here in Acts. Turn over with me to Psalms. Psalm 65. Psalms is right in the middle of your Bible. Psalm 65 is where we're headed. Psalm 65 talks about the God that we pray to. And how he hears and answers. Psalm 65. Psalm 65, I'll start in verse 1. There will be silence before you, and praise in Zion, O God. And to you the vow will be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you all men come. I love that description of God there. O you who hear prayer. Now look down to verse 4. How blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. We will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. Are you one of those people that's described in verse 4 that has a relationship with God? You see, how blessed is the one whom you choose and bring near to you. There's two kinds of people in the world right now. There are those that are near to God, that have been brought near to him because of Jesus Christ. You know, and then there's those that are far away from him. What keeps us far from God is the fact that we're sinners and we're going our own way and we're not paying attention to him. We're living in sin, living in rebellion. But because of Jesus who died in our place, there's an invitation to all of us. We can come near to him. Jesus died on the cross, taking our sin upon himself. He rose from the dead. And many of us here have personally received him. We bow the knee and say, yeah, Jesus, I'm yours.
Amen.
Right? Amen. And So here, this verse is talking about someone who God has brought near, someone who knows him. How blessed is the one to whom you choose and bring near to you to dwell in your courts. Now look at verse 5. It continues to describe our God. By awesome deeds, you answer us in righteousness, O God of our salvation. You are the trust of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest sea, who establishes the mountains by his strength, being girded with might. Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They who dwell in the ends of the earth stand in awe of your signs. You make the dawn and the sunset shout for joy. Christian, it's your Father who made the seas, and he is able to still them if he chooses. It is your God who hears prayer. You know, everybody, when they get in trouble, they cry out to God, don't they? I mean, everybody does. When they get in trouble and they don't know how to fix it, they'll cry out to God. But if you know him, your prayers are different because you have a relationship with him, right? You know him and he knows you and he's listening to you in a personal way. When you're in the storm, Christian, here's what you do. Pray. Pray. It may be that your God has set all this up just so that he can show his power in delivering you from the storm. He can calm the seas. And he won't always do it. He won't always calm the seas. He won't always deliver the lives of every person. But you are his child. If you know him through Christ, you're his child and you have the right to ask him for his help. And he knows you and he cares. When you find yourself in a storm, pray. Now we're going to stop here. Poor Paul and his crew, we're just going to leave them bobbing on the ocean. Right? We're going to go through Christmas. And so they're going to have to be in the hurricane that long. That's about right, though, because they really were on the sea for more than 2 weeks. But as we think about just what we've learned from Paul today, look, when we're in a storm, what can we learn? Number one, don't be surprised. This is normal. Number two, hold on to God's promises. Thirdly, remember who you are. And fourthly, pray. Let's pray. God, we just, as your people today, we want to join our hearts together and ask for your help. There's some of us that are here today that are in the middle of storms, and as they think about this lesson, it just applies directly to them. And so we just want to pray for those folks. Lord, we pray that you might give them the trust in you to be able to find a promise from you, from your word, and hold on to it, to be able to remember who you are, who they are in you, and to pray, to keep crying out to you. Lord, we know that you hear us, that you're mighty and powerful to save. We thank you, Lord, for the salvation that you've given to us in Christ, eternal salvation. We have that wrapped up for those of us who believe. But these storms come. We need your help, Lord. And so we just pray that you would be true to what you've said to us, that you would be strong enough for us as we go through these storms. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.